Great worship this morning. I hope you've already just been encouraged, maybe been a little confronted by God's Spirit when Doyle led us into that time of introspective prayer. The great claim there in Galatians 5 that we are led by the Spirit and that we want to live by the Spirit's fruit is such a challenging thought. It's worthy of our whole time together, really, is just exploring that, what that means, what it looks like. But one of the things it means is at the heart of this series that we've been in, this American Idols series, where we're trying to expose the compromising elements of our life that infringe on our pure and singular worship of Yahweh alone, of Jesus Christ alone. And so we've looked at the god Mammon, how money has infiltrated our lives. Last week, I appreciate Brad talking about the god Molech and how sometimes that Molech was the god that people would sacrifice their children to. And I appreciate Brad bringing that to light last week and how there are so many things that we sometimes unintentionally sacrifice our children to, something other than Jesus Christ. This week, I want to deal with one that's a very powerful God in our society and was back in the time of Jesus as well. Let me introduce it with a story. You know, last week, Adrian and I told you, we're in Chicago. And we were at a seminar that was all about Christ. It was really, really powerful. And on Tuesday afternoon, we were sitting in the lobby. There was a door coming out from the hotel lobby to this little sitting area, and then a door goes out to where the shuttles are going to take us to the airport. There were a couple of men in their mid to late 50s sitting across from where I was standing. Adrian was sitting next to me here facing them. And they looked like typical Chicago guys. They sounded like typical Chicago guys, too. They had that accent. I will not even try to replicate it here. But, I mean, they could have been businessmen from somewhere, or they could have been mafia members. I don't know. Just by the way they looked, the way they talked, it was kind of entertaining. Anyway, I was working on something, checking my email on my iPhone or something, when I heard these words come out of one of their mouths kind of loudly. It was just the four of us in this little lobby at the time. And I heard one of them say, "Here she comes." And I look up to see what they were talking about. And out from the lobby to come and join us waiting for a shuttle was a woman. She was blonde. She had an unusually dark tan for the setting we were in. It was, you know, overcast. And it was all these men. You know, it's a Tuesday in the middle of the week at a hotel. A lot of men on business in the lobby. She had these bright red, too short of shorts. And I was watching them watch her. And I'm telling you, it was embarrassing to me for them. And I'll say embarrassing for me because of how much I'm like them. I watched as their eyes just transfixed. Their conversation stopped. They had been talking about travel and business. And then after the proclamation of "Here she comes," their eyes, they're just two heads, just Tweedledee and Tweedledum, just watching her. You know, watching her. And she goes and sits down on our side of the lobby next to Adrian. And I watched them just staring at her. I was like, are they not aware? She's on the phone. If she just looked up, they'd both be looking right at her. Are they not aware of what they look like? And the reality is, no. They're not. They sat there staring, their eyes just bouncing up and down. And eventually, after a few seconds, they broke contact with her to look at each other with a knowing grin and smile and nod, and they whispered some words. I think one of them said something about his wife, and then they continued their conversation, but their eyes kept gravitating back, you know, and they'd have head sways to the lobby, and their eyes would freeze and stay for a minute before it got there, and it's just, it was just constant for the next 4 or 5 minutes. And when the shuttle came, she got on the shuttle first outside. She went about halfway back, past a bunch of, it was all empty shuttles. She went about halfway back. Those two men passed all kinds of empty seats to go to the back, one row behind her and across the aisle, and sat there. And it's not that everything about those men in that moment was about sexuality. It's not that every, that's not what struck me here, okay? Because it wasn't. They had lots of other things going on. They were in the middle of a business trip. They were talking about their business. They were clearly together. They were talking about their travel that they were about to have to do. And this just kind of permeated their conversation and experience there. And that's what struck me, and that's what I want to expose today. What I observed there demonstrates how sexuality has so infiltrated the norm of our society's thinking and life. It's worshipped. It's worshipped, and so many of us don't even know it. I want to be sensitive this morning as we deal with this issue that we have all age groups in here, all the way down to first grade. So I won't be as detailed as we really need to be, as you really need to be, in doing a comprehensive job of really raising the flag concerning this false god, this American idol of sexuality. But I've prayed that I've put together just enough this morning to alert you. I've prayed that the Spirit come in and specifically give each one of you a brand new eye for this. A brand new eye for it. Because sometimes Satan, our enemy, comes in all his evil. He looks red, he's got horns, he's got the spiked tail and the pitchfork. Sometimes in this area, he can just come that blatantly and some people succumb to it. But for others, he has to be more subtle. He has to be a little more careful. He's got to permeate your eyesight as you scan the world a little less obviously and dramatically. Scripture says Satan sometimes comes as an angel of light, even, to where it draws your attention. So, certainly in this area, he comes in both ways. But today I want to expose especially the subtle way in which sex has infiltrated our society. And you sure don't have to look around much. It takes very little of your intentional attention on this area to see that our society worships this particular god. You just look at the magazine racks, not a stone's throw from here, and you'll see. You look at the clothing lines that are being sold at the malls. You look at newspaper ads, and that's enough to see. You add movie content and TV shows that are a part of the mainstream, and it's even more so. I mean, we have shows that are called Desperate Housewives. We have shows that are called Sex in the City on our network television shows. There's another show called SVU, Law and Order SVU. That's talking about a specific department of some police department, special victims units. And those units are in existence in our country because there are sexually based crimes. SVUs are in existence because of our society's worst focus and worship of this particular area. You can see it in the politics of our day. Just that we have in our politics the pro-life versus pro-choice issue that's related to the worship of sex. There's the gay marriage, civil unions kind of discussion going on that's related to our obsession with sex. There's sex education in the public schools, them in our society trying to figure out when to start that, how soon. And I've got compassion for that dilemma because our kids are coming home early, knowing words and seeing things and asking questions that it took us longer to be exposed to in the past. You want to know where they get that, those words? You want to know where that focus comes from? Everywhere. This God is everywhere. You can look at some positive issues and see how this is permeated everywhere. There's a book called Every Man's Battle that was written years ago by Steve Arterburn, and it's still selling hot to Christians and other people who are trying to fight off our worship of this particular God. So this idol, we won't defeat it today, okay? That's not the goal here. The goal is to add about 700 more people to the ranks of those who notice it and will stand more purely with Christ opposed to it in their own lives and circles of influence. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we do thank you for exposing, for being an exposing God. You identified yourself when you came in the flesh as the light of the world, a light that enters the darkness. And we get it. We get it. We get that you are trying to expose light on darkness, to point it out, to guard us from it, to salvage everything that's right and true and holy about us from those things that are dark and evil and penetrating our culture and compromising who we really are meant to be. So God, in the area of this particular American idol that's rampant all over the world, we can't claim this one to ourselves. We ask for your help. Show us, God. Somehow give us a hope and a lightness to our battle against this in our own lives and in the lives of those that are in our lives. We love you, and we just lay this before you as your church, knowing that this is your work that's going on. You are doing spiritual surgery on us. And if we will just submit to that knife, to the knife of your word, and let you cut this false god and all false gods out of us, that it can happen. Help us, God. Help us believe. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So I've chosen the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians for this, to kind of expose this particular idol. Now, the Artemis of the Ephesians is talked about in Acts 19, and we'll go there in a minute, but Artemis of the Ephesians is not to be confused with the Greek goddess Artemis, okay? This is not that goddess, totally. Artemis of the Ephesians comes more from an Egyptian, Middle Eastern, it's almost a conglomeration of several of the Eastern, Middle Eastern gods that ended up in the city of Ephesus. And when the Greek gods came, when the Greeks came and took over, they kind of hijacked this goddess and tried to associate it with their Greek god Artemis. It never quite made it to the real goddess of the Western culture of Greece. This goddess is a little bit more obscure for a lot of us. Now, the Greek goddess, I mean, this goddess, the goddess Artemis of the Ephesian, of the Ephesians, her temple was one of the seven ancient great wonders of the world. You've heard of those, the seven great wonders of the world. Her temple was one of those, and it was stationed in the city of Ephesus. Antipater of Sidon, he's the guy that kind of traveled the world and the known world at the time and noticed these incredible sites in different societies. He's the one that listed the seven ancient great wonders of the world. And here's what he said about the temple of Artemis when he visited Ephesus. He said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, so grand that there is a road on that wall for chariots built upon it. I've seen the incomparable statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, the hanging gardens, the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus itself, the sun never looked on anything so grand." Artemis was a big, big deal in the city of Ephesus and in all of what was known then as Asia, all of that Asia Minor area. Artemis came from, she was the goddess of several things, but primary was she was the goddess of fertility and reproduction, okay, among other things. She was served in this temple by three groups, and these three groups were even defined in sexual terms. There was a group of men in these temples that were eunuchs that served her. There was a group of women in this temple that were virgins that served her. And there was a group of temple slave women that were temple prostitutes that served her. And all of them were weaved into the whole system of worship of Artemis. And Artemis had been there a long time in Ephesus. And she was weaved into the very fabric of society in those days in Ephesus. There was a huge investment in the city in everything Artemis, and not just these practices that took place in the worship of her. That the temple was central to the social network that was going on, to the economy. The construction of this temple took place, before we get to it here with Paul, 600 years earlier, around 550 BC, and took 120 years to complete. Just the temple. It was made completely of marble, except for the roof. So this thing was expensive and invested in. It had taken lots of time for these people to integrate her in, and they were not going to be quick to letting her go. Worship of Artemis had entwined itself into the people's culture, their way of life, their economic stability, their social assumptions, and their personal routines. It was just unquestioned. It was just what you did. In Acts 19, we find the Apostle Paul coming to that city, the city of Ephesus, the city of Artemis, truth be told. And Acts 19 proceeds to document the growing influence of Paul in that city in actually taking ground for Christ. I mean, the kingdom was breaking into this sex-saturated culture, okay? And Acts 19 kind of shows it. If you look at it carefully, you can see how he's growing in his influence and rescuing these people, people's hearts from false gods by spreading the message and the power of Christ. He was convincing greater and greater numbers in this community that there's a better life than the one that they were currently just living, that worked for everybody. That was an assumption. It begins with the 12 disciples that he met with in Acts 19. When he first gets there, he meets these 12 disciples. And he notices something in them that they're not living with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? They said, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. He goes, well, what baptism were you baptized with? He said, the baptism of John. These guys did. And Paul goes, oh, yeah, yeah, okay. That is true. That was a baptism of repentance. There's more truth for you. Yeah, I've got some great news for you 12 guys. There is more to it. You don't just have this belief system. You also get this power that will fuel your life. The baptism of Jesus, a more complete version, will invest in you the very Holy Spirit of Christ. So they get baptized in the name of Christ. And he puts hands on them and he empowers these little 12 disciples of the city. I don't know if that's all the disciples that are in the city at this point or not, but 12 of them now all of a sudden have the power of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on and talks about in verse 6 that they begin operating with a new spiritual power and authority. You know what Jesus did with 12 guys, right? How he started taking over the whole world. Paul's got 12 guys in Ephesus with the Spirit of Christ. So you can imagine what's about to happen. But you don't have to, because it goes on and says in verse 8 that Paul went ahead and stayed there for 3 more months, going to the synagogue. That's the Jewish church in town, going to the synagogue. And verse 6 says that he spent those 3 months arguing persuasively for the kingdom. So you can imagine, 3 months with Paul, with these Jews, persuading some more of them to become Messianic Jews, to become Christians. Yeah, it's starting to take over. Okay, eventually, he kind of gets everyone he's going to get there. Okay, he like wins everybody he's going to win. He's ticking off the rest of them. So he leaves the synagogue and he goes out into the Greek community of Ephesus. And get this, he spends 2 more years, it says. It says it right in Acts 19. 2 more years talking daily to the Greeks. Every day, 2 years advancing the message of Christ. It says in verse 10 that he did it long enough and with enough persistence that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Okay, this Artemis saturated society, there's not one in that area that has not at least heard this alternative life that's being offered by Christ. This is an amazing feat, okay? So you can imagine. And it doesn't end there. It then goes on and says that God went ahead and invested in Paul to where he got to do lots of miracles there. People who were sick were being healed. People who were demon-possessed, that society didn't know what was going on with them. Those demons got cast out. So imagine that. You remember Jesus, he like pulled back from his miracles to try to keep the crowds from coming. So here's Paul doing these things. Do you know what kind of movement has begun in the city of Artemis? In the city of Ephesus? Now wonder how much ground was being taken specifically in this area of purifying people's lives from investing in this false god. I mean, it's hard to imagine that there weren't a lot of men that stopped visiting the Temple of Artemis for what they used to visit it for. And they stopped paying into the system what those temple priests were probably used to. Who knows how much less people were going to the temple to be served by her sex-defined workers, those virgins and eunuchs and prostitutes. But I think it's safe to say that the misuse of sex was taking a pretty big hit in that city because of the ministry of Paul, because of the ministry of Christ. Okay, now, what's interesting here in this dynamic is that when this Artemis worship is being threatened, okay, and it starts declining in the city, it wasn't Artemis that Satan used to try to stop it. Okay, he didn't use the goddess Artemis. He didn't even use directly sex to try to turn up the heat to keep those men coming, those women coming. Now, he used a god we've already talked about. He used mammon. Because see, sex had become so entwined with the economy in this city that sex didn't even have to fight its own battle anymore. Money started fighting. I'm not kidding. Look at it. We're going to read this. Acts 19:23. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income for this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It's almost not even about the Artemis worship anymore. You notice? First thing they're worried about, their pocketbook being hit. It had so been ingrained in this society, he starts getting the tradesmen, the silversmiths that make the little goddesses of Artemis, the other ones that kind of feed into that. It's a whole network, economic network, that he pulls together and says, hey, your livelihood is threatened if this pure worship of Yahweh starts taking over our society. And he says, but he does say, I'm worried about the practices too. He says, not only is our trade in trouble, but look, even Artemis might be discredited and lose her worship. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. Now remember, so go into this next kind of current day analogy to what's going on there in Ephesus. That the worship of Artemis, remember what I said, had entwined itself into the people's culture, their way of life, their economic stability, their social assumptions, and their routines. Sex has done pretty much the same job today, here. It has found its way and woven itself into our nation's culture, into our nation's way of life, into our economic stability, into our social assumptions, and even into our routines. I'm not saying we're intentionally worshiping it, but I am saying it's in our routines, and it's dangerous to us, and especially to our children. We could talk about the evil red-skinned with a fire backdrop Satan. We could talk about the porn industry. Here, it's ridiculously pervasive. I mean, that we have a porn industry, that it's called that, is evidence that this God is alive and well in our society. Every second, $3,000 is being spent on porn. Every second. 28,000 users every second. they estimate, are looking at porn. There are 68 million daily porn searches in the engine, in those search engines online every day. That's 25% of the total searches done in search engines online. We could talk about how the pornography industry revenue exceeds ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. How the porn industry's income, at least back in 2002, was bigger than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay combined. We could talk about how the average age of the first exposure of kids to some sort of hardcore porn, sex-focused visual, is 11 years old. And the United States does not have the majority of pornographic users online, okay? Other countries have that. We have plenty, but we don't hold the highest rank. We do hold the highest rank of hosting the most sites that the world uses. 89% of the pornographic websites are housed by Ephesus, our Ephesus, the United States of America. We've built the glorious, incredible temple in this country to Artemis. Some countries, how many of you would like to see us have stricter laws in this area? How many of you would like to see our society, our country, actually legislate and have stricter laws outlawing pornographic material? There are some, this is a little subtle point I'm trying to make here. There are some countries that have done that, okay? There are, did you know that? There's some countries that, by our show of hands, are ahead of us in this. They outlaw pornographic material, pornographic websites. Here's a list of some of those countries, all right, that we would join the ranks of if we were to do the same thing. Saudi Arabia, Iran, Syria, Bahrain, Egypt, Malaysia, Indonesia, Cuba, China. See, why our society, another thing that's ingrained in this, if we tried to outlaw sex-based material, what would our society say? Oh, you're putting down free speech. We're becoming China. Right? That force works against what you guys think. Yeah, that would be really healthy. Same thing was happening in Ephesus. Same thing is happening here today. There are forces at play that are against this. Sex doesn't even have to defend itself. Our economic prowess in this country does it for it. We could talk about more mainstream print industry, not just the obvious pornographic magazines, but just all magazines, newspaper ads, billboards on our highways right here in West Texas. There's fantasy fiction novel industries that we justify reading. There's all kinds of stuff. You got to check your mail these days before your kids do, just so that they don't get the catalogs that are sent to your home. It's like this goddess has your address. This goddess also has your kids' telephone numbers. Did you know there's a thing called sexting right now? It's the use of texting, sending pictures through that, sexual images that is pervading our teenage culture. It's got its own title. Oh, it's everywhere. This goddess is after us. It's on mainstream TV and movies. I went to the took my kids yesterday in preparation for Toy Story 3. They're showing Toy Story 1 and 2 out at UA. And in Toy Story 2, because I was focused on this, I would have missed it if I wasn't focused on it for this message. There were blatant messages and innuendos that have to do with sex. And the only reason we would justify showing our kids those movies is because we pretend, and hopefully we're right, that it's over their heads. But there it is. It's gone into even our kids' stuff. We were watching Monday Night Football up in Chicago, and Adrian and I were watching this commercial. Have you seen this one? A man walks outside, and there's a really beautiful, if you catch my meaning, plumber. Woman plumber going in next door. Have you seen this? So he sees that plumber and decides he needs a plumbing problem at his house. And so he walks in, starts chunking stuff into the toilet and flushing it. Just starts pouring just all his household items and doing all this stuff. And even us, we just kind of laugh because it's kind of funny. But the last scene, you know what happens? His wife catches him. That's the last part of the commercial, is the wife walks in and it leaves you hanging that this man has to explain himself to his wife. Do you know the message that has permeated that funny commercial? I don't even know what they're selling. The message is adultery. This man was working to set himself up and position him. Sex is a god in this culture. We tell jokes about it. It's not indiscriminate. There are sex jokes. There's not like carpet jokes. Why? Because that's not one of our gods in this culture. There's sex jokes because it's a goddess in this culture. I could go on and on and not become close to being exhaustive. And I know you know that. This American idolization of sex has infiltrated your life. There's a Greek practice that I think Alexander the Great was really, when he started conquering the world, trying to Hellenize. Some of you know this in your history class, trying to Hellenize the world, which just meant make everything Greek. Trying to permeate all of the world, make it all Greek, Greek language, Greek culture, trying to spread it everywhere. Well, what they would do when they would take over a new country or a new land, they would take the local gods. And syncretism is the practice of not defeating those gods and making everybody mad where they fight them religiously. They adopt them and work them into their pantheon of gods. It was the Greeks trying to infiltrate all the other societies. We got to be careful, followers of Christ. You got to be careful in your family, because we're trying to be syncretized by sex. It's trying to just weave itself in. It's trying to do it. It's really trying to get that done. We've got to watch it. There's an extreme example of this that I couldn't believe it could go this far. And it may surprise you too, but it's an extreme example of what could happen. This legitimate slippery slope of thinking. There was a man at church that I went to before that he actually justified going to strip bars. And he said, because God made the woman's body, and I go to appreciate the beauty that God has created in the woman's body. This is a husband of one wife with three teenage kids in my youth group. And I'm sure, he'd had a conversation with our elders about it, making that's just where I stand on this, doctrinally. He's going there, Doyle, to worship is what he's saying. And I believe him. But not God. You look in the eyes of his wife, who has to deal with that, make a choice. Accept him that way or leave him. That's her choice. She did not look like the wife of a man who was singularly focused on Christ. That's an extreme example. I don't think many of you are in danger of that, probably. But we all are. But I don't think you would go there. There's more common examples. I remember a group of ministers together, and women and men that just man and woman gaze, you know, like those guys in Chicago. And even ministers, I've heard the phrase, you can look in the windows, you can go window shopping as long as you don't buy. You ever heard that? I've only heard that from Christians, that phrase. I haven't heard from anyone else, because they buy, right? It's everywhere. There's plenty of it. There's an author named Carol LeBeau. Some of you might know her name. She's been active politically in the Reagan administration. She has written a book called Prude, How the Sex-Obsessed Culture Damages Girls in America Too. And she suggests that sex has become such a common thing. And forgive this language here, okay? But once upon a time, she says, this is a quote of hers, slut was one of the greatest insults. She says, but now being prude is deemed even worse. And that word prude is used to guard the worship of Artemis in our teenagers and in our girls. There's a guy named Rick Schatz. He's president of the National Coalition for Protection of Children and Families. He believes we've become a culture of sexuality. He says, obviously, we're seeing things on TV that 5 years ago we would not have seen. I don't mean that hardcore porn is lurking behind every magazine and videotape, just that the message of sex is out there. And here are the messages that he says are being communicated in all of this pervasiveness of Artemis worship. Sex with anyone under any circumstances. One of the messages. Women have only one value, and that is to meet the sexual demands of men. That's out there. Everyone's involved in it. That's out there. The only sex that is exciting is outside of marriage. That message is out there. There couldn't be something more anti-Christ than that message. He says those are the fundamental lies of sex in our culture. Okay. This is the culture we live in. It just is. It's not different than when I started this sermon. I just hope your eyes were more open to it. And into this culture in Ephesus, does it surprise you that Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, said this to those followers of Christ there later? He said, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. There's our standard. Are you living that standard? It's not to make it hard for you. This rule, students, this idea is not to make it hard for you. We know it is hard for you, but it's not because of Christ. It's because of Artemis. It's because the message that's being delivered to you that makes it sound like it's just supposed to be there. It's such a natural part. No, this is the simple life. This is the life of the best possible kind. The kind where you go all the way on this. He goes on and says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Because then, do you see those put together? Greed and sex? Money, mammon, and Artemis? It says, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is a what? An idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words like, oh, your preacher's making too big a deal out of little things. Those are deceptive words. Oh, it's no big deal. It's not affecting your kids. They've got a good, loving home. Deceptive words. Oh, I'll be all right. They weren't talking about what I'm involved in. I'm not affected by what I'm looking at or doing. Deceptive words. Do not be deceived by those things. I'm going to ask our elders and our ministers to just move around here. I want them to just be available to you in this area. In this most sensitive but most serious of idol worship. I want them to just be available to you and for you to consider, where are you? Do you see this word in here? Do not be partners with them. Where are you? Unintentionally, maybe. Maybe some of you it's deeply ingrained. Maybe some of you it's just subtle and you're just now opening your eyes to it. Where are you in partnership with this false god? Where is there any kind of agreement? Maybe it's not you personally. Maybe just today has made it scary. You're scared for your kids. Maybe that's who you need. You just need to come to someone here and pray about your kids. That would be a glorious response of worship and would be probably the most effective thing you could do in helping your kids. But maybe it runs more personal for you. Maybe you've struggled with this and it's got some kind of foothold. You do not have to live like that. You don't have to be ashamed of it because we are all the same. We all have different levels and different areas where we're struggling, but we are all the same and equally rescuable by Christ. But these guys, these women, they will pray for you aggressively with all the warfare that we need in Christ to salvage your heart, the darkness that's permeated it. So whether it's just a prayer of help, a prayer of gratitude for how you've been saved from it, prayer for your kids, or a prayer for you personally, we want to invite you to respond this morning. So let's stand and let's sing and let's ask God to help us in this area.